So we're going to begin this morning with the courtyard of the tabernacle. And before I do that, I want to just review a couple of terms with you that seem to be something that seems apropos with, because we're going to start getting into the elements now. So the first thing that I want to review with you is the phrase, the tent of meeting. So you probably encountered that in your readings this week. The phrase tent of meeting is used in the Old Testament. Specifically, you see it in Exodus. You'll see it in Leviticus, and you'll see it in Numbers. And this is the name of the place where God would meet with his chosen people, particularly the box. And I'm going to flip it over, and we're going to look at some of that once we get into the details this morning. But that is the holy place, and the Holy of Holies is the tent of meeting. And then you see this transition towards the end of Exodus and into Leviticus and Numbers, where then it's tabernacle. Or you might see both. But in connection, you got to look at context. So there was an example we looked at that we encountered in Exodus 38:8, and we're going to talk about that when we get to the labor. But that reference is due to Moses had a temporary out-of-the-camp tent of meeting. I think I had mentioned that before. That's mentioned in Exodus 33:7. So he had his temporary little tent of meeting, and women would come and minister him there if there were issues or whatnot. All of that where he was meeting with God was outside of the camp at that point, because in that context of the verse in 38, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting per se hadn't been even erected. So context is really important when you start trying to figure out, well, what are they talking about? So hopefully that will be a help. As a way of reminder, he said, God says, let them, the sons of Israel, instruct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell with them. Keep that in mind, because that's why this is all being done, to serve as a meeting place between a holy God and sinful people. So in Exodus 40, Moses erects a tabernacle. And I want to take a minute real quick to read this account, because we don't really cover in the lesson how he goes about putting this together. And I want to do that real quick as we get started here. So Exodus 40. So in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So this is about 1 year after the Exodus. So we studied Exodus. This is about a year after that. So all the elements have been prepared. The outfits or garments that for the priest, the high priest and the priest that Jen talked about the last 2 weeks, everything's being brought to Moses, and now he's going to do something with it. So he places the Ark of the Testimony there, and you shall screen the Ark with the veil. So he's starting from the inside out. Mm-hmm. We're going to be looking at the outside in, but I wanted you to see the inside out first. So then he says, you shall bring in the table, which is the table of showbread, and arrange what belongs on it. And we're going to look in more detail about what that's going to be. And then you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the golden altar of incense before the Ark of the Testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. So keep in mind, we've seen two screens now. We're only going to talk about the third screen today, but there's a total of three. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in the middle of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver or laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you'll put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway or the entrance that we talk about this morning of the court. And then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle, all that's in it, consecrate it, all its furnishings. And I'm going to quit there. But this is where then he's consecrating, anointing, and getting everything set up to now we're going to start using that. So just kind of keep that in mind as we are now going to move from the outwards in. So let me look at Exodus 27 was the court of the tabernacle. So what were some of the dimension? What was the dimension of the gate? What was the dimension of the gate? What's that?
30 feet.
30 feet? Anyone know how tall it was?
7.5.
Okay. All right. So let's do this first column be the courtyard and the gate. Okay. So the entrance was 30 feet by 7.5 feet. Okay. So what are the dimensions of the court? Anyone remember? Okay, so 150 feet by 75, which you kind of established was about half the size of a football field, if those of you that kind of have to get some perspective. And if we'd had a, I suppose we could have paced out the, we could add a field trip and paced out the back. And but anyway, okay, so pretty big area. So what were some of the, if you looked at the court in general, what was it made of?
Oh, this is an extra question.
Yeah, extra question. What was the court made of? The outside perimeter, what was that made of?
Fine twisted linen.
Right, fine twisted linen, okay. And then how was the gate distinguished from the courtyard? So you read 27, 9 through 21. So when you look at that, how is the gate distinguished from the courtyard, or is it?
Yes.
Colors? Okay.
Purple and scarlet.
So there's a very specific order that they're listed. What's the specific order of those colors?
Blue.
Okay.
Purple, scarlet.
Purple. Okay. What's unique about it?
Everything else is white.
Okay, everything else is white. Is there anything else about the description of the gate that you noticed when you read through that?
It's embroidered.
Embroidered, right, yeah, embroidered. All of us have seen embroidered work, much different than just a fine twisted linen, right? Okay. Anything else about the gate that you observed as you were reading that passage? So let me ask you this. So that's the outside courtyard was that. How many then for just the entrance pillars?
Four.
Okay, four pillars. All right. So what was the orientation of that gate? Because that's important.
The east.
Okay. All right, so it's going to face, so that entrance is going to face east. And that's important when they, in Numbers it's more specific towards sunrise. So in case they just couldn't figure out where east was, towards sunrise. So this was specific because every time they would take it up and they'd move, that was their orientation point. So that was important. Okay. So who would have entered this gate? Jane, what was that?
Priest.
Okay. So, I'm just going to write enter. Oops. Were they the only ones that entered?
No, the people.
People entered.
Okay. Were you going to say something?
It says sons of Israel.
Ah, yes. Right. So, priests.
Men.
And sons of Israel. Okay. All right. So there wasn't a separate entrance for the high priest or the priest then?
Well,
So we establish this is that this is the only entrance. Only gate, the only entrance, the only way. Right? Okay. So why would they, why would the priests have entered into the courtyard? What was their, what purpose did they serve?
They had to be cleansed before they go in to serve.
But even before that, why would they even be going through the gate?
To serve
the only entrance.
What's that, Betty?
The only entrance.
Yeah, it's the only entrance, so they're going in to serve.
For okay. Sin. For sin. Sacrifice.
Okay, right. Yeah.
They have to be the ones that were going over the offerings as well to make sure they were perfect.
Right, yeah.
So they stood by the gate, and that's where the offerings were examined.
Yeah. So the priests would enter, and they're again, we're talking about service for them. The sons of Israel would come through the gate to offer their sacrifices, okay?
Ultimately, it's to worship.
Yeah. Yeah, all of that, meaning that. Yeah. So there was really only one visible marked entrance. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, as I thought about that, it's like, well, they couldn't ignore the fact you've got, they're out in the middle of the desert. There's this huge half football size court, and then they're camped around it. And then there's this beautiful, beautiful little 30-foot opening. You can't miss it. There's no question that that's the entrance into
to God.
So, some of you may have not enjoyed this. Some of you may have. But at the in the appendix, there was something that looked like that. Did everybody see that?
Yeah.
Okay, did anybody utilize it?
Mm-hmm.
A few of you? Okay. So, part of this is, again, a lot of the extra things we give you to color or to mark on is a tool. Again, the things that might help me might not help you. But I know for me, like, this is what maybe yours might look like when you're done, where I put simple things like with the laver, a round thing, blue, because there's water in it. And then as I'm learning things, and each time you go through, you learn more, I'm making little notations or a reference about that so that I can come back. So it's not to frustrate you. And if you use a different paper or whatever, it's just a tool so that you can visually see when we start, because we're going to go back and forth once we get all these components in place. And so I just want to help in that way of being able to track.
Are we going to use that more often?
Yes. Yeah. So every time we come to, there'll be other elements, particularly if we get in the holy place and the holy of holies, the tabernacle, I've made a space and I've marked that. So, and like the entrance, nothing, I'm not an artist, so nothing extravagant, but just something so I can see. And then I marked, okay, it's four posts. Mm-hmm. And then it was 30 feet. So anyway, some of that is just technical. But some of it, when you look at it at a glance and you look at how can you not say there isn't a God and purposeful and how orderly he is and how specific he is as far as how we are to worship him. So if you haven't done that and or didn't find it, it's in the appendix in the back. I think it's A18 or 19. And I mentioned we have two more curtains or entrances, but we're not going to cover those today. We're going to cover those as we... Again, we're coming from the outside in. So any questions on the gate before we move forward? Okay. So the gate was the one and only entrance into the courtyard. And with the gate open, the light would shine through the gate. And you don't know this yet, but what it's going to shine on is that altar. And we're looking at that next week. So it's going to be, they're going to come in and there's the altar of sacrifice. And it's where sin would be dealt with and where that entrance to worshiping God. Facing east is a picture of moving away from God. Heading west would be that picture of approaching God with specifics to the tabernacle. And so we'll hit that a little more later. So I had you look at John chapter 10. And let's go there for a minute. I'm going to start in verse 7. So Jesus said to them, again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So who does Jesus say he is, and what does he promise to those who will enter in? And that's day 2, page 37 of your study.
He is the door.
Okay, so Jesus is the door. Okay. And what else does he say specifically about that? Yeah, so those that enter are saved. Okay. The other verse we looked at was John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father. That through me. So what is the only way to enter the presence of God? Yeah. So Jesus is the way. Yeah. Well, that's just, yeah. Now, I know that we spent one morning talking about symbolism and topology and how to not get carried away with that. So as we go through, since we're going to be looking at all the elements, you're going to see we're going to use words like pictures or things that we think about. Because as you go through the gate, you can't say at this point, if we're looking at context, that they knew that when they went through the gate, that meant that Jesus was the way, and that at some point you can't say that. So we're looking at it from the perspective as we're going through, oh, that reminds me of, okay? So I'm not saying it's a type. And there is a lot of symbolism there, but symbolism is really tough because you've got to be very careful. There's no, I'll use a fancy word, hermeneutics, but there's no rules for how you determine symbolism. So because of that, and I agree with John, we're gonna go this approach, because I think we can easily make some connections in our mind, but we can't say that was a type, right? Because it doesn't, it's not, if we look at our type rules, it's not, it didn't say that specifically, right? So that's how we're gonna do that.
Well, just like an example, when you said east to west, you're going toward God, and when the question comes up about east and west and what's the significance of that, well, in literature, the east is almost always birth, west is death, and so when you are in the tabernacle, your salvation at birth, your birth of salvation, and then he carries you to glorification, and so I waxed about that, because that's my teaching. What I was taught and what people write about all the time.
Yeah.
So, and it fits, but that's the perfect example. I think that's a good example of not
Pachink. Right, because it is like I kind of wandered a little bit because I looked at, the gate that Adam and Eve got booted out of was the east gate. And then you just go all the way through scripture. Right. But east and west, that seemed to be a pretty important perspective to God. And we can't know exactly what the significance of that is, other than obviously looking at contacts coming through the east gate, heading west, we are approaching God. So, yeah.
I was just thinking of an example. It doesn't have anything to do with the tabernacle, but east means morning. Mm. West means sunset. Mm. We should meet God in the morning. And again,
sounds good, buddy. But we have other verses that can support that. Oh, good. So another verse that came to mind, too, was Ephesians 2:8 that says, "For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit in the Father." So again, just kind of building that picture that we looked at. So what the next thing we're going to look at is the labor. And I'm going to share a couple interesting, just their facts, nothing that's going to be life-shattering or mind-blowing, but the original Hebrew doesn't have labor. The original Hebrew is this kaori, so that's what this is. Can you read it?
Kaori, she wanted you to spell it.
Oh, K-E-E. Y-O-R-E. Now that's a transliteration because I don't write Hebrew. I haven't been at that. Okay, those hieroglyphics, I can't, I know, it's like I can't do that. Anyway, what's interesting about this is, so that's what they would have called it. They wouldn't have called it the labor. So so I just wanted to be correct in the context of the tabernacle. It's K-O-R-E. And that word was used to describe a basin or a pot back in that day. So it kind of implies that this object was going to be round. So the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, they translate it this labor. So that's where we get the labor. So how was the labor described? How is it described? When you look at Exodus 30... 17 through 21.
It's made of brass.
Okay.
Bronze.
Okay. All right. What else do we know about it?
I thought it was brass and bronze. Is that
bronze
the same
and
thing?
Brass is the same thing.
Yeah, it depends on translation. I'll talk a little more about that in a minute. Anything else?
It held water.
Yeah, okay. I mean, yeah, because the element didn't do anything in and of itself. So, right? So, okay. So, it held water.
It was highly polished, like mirrors.
Okay, highly polished.
It's on the stand.
Okay.
The mirrors, I think, were given by the women.
Right, and we're going to get to that here in just a second. Yep, yep. So more so, the other thing that is not mentioned, and you know, sometimes when you look at all the things that aren't mentioned are just as important. So we know the fact that this is portable. So, right, so this thing can't be so big that it can't be portable. And at some point, we're going to look at the temple, but my, the temples, they were huge. They were huge. This had to be portable because they're packing everything up and moving it, right?
Mm-hmm. And they're supported by poles. So
yeah.
The poles have to be able to hold the weight.
Right, yeah. And that's without the, you know,
yeah,
no water, right?
Was it all one piece or did it have a stand that was put on?
Well, see, we don't know. I mean, it says there's that implementation of a stand.
Yeah.
The other thing is what do we find in the courtyard and the gate? The gate's 30. The entrance is 30 feet. The courtyard, we had the setup size of the courtyard being 150 by 75 feet. But then what do we see in the labyrinth that's missing in the description? Yeah, there's no dimensions, right? There's no dimensions. Now, I have no idea what significance that holds. And we're just not going to let our mind go there, but it was fun for just a second. Yeah.
And there's no mention of them having any rings to have poles.
True, that's true too. So, but it seems like it would be probable that would have been the case for moving it, but we don't know. Okay. Now, I wanted to mention, too, because I had a couple questions this week about, well, why are we studying this element first and not the altar, since that's the first item we come into? And I want to just clarify that. Last week, we didn't, because of time, we weren't able to go through all the steps of Aaron and his sons and his anointing and the consecration and all of that that happened. But if you remember, Moses executes God's instructions for preparing them for priesthood by essentially giving them a bath. Gave them a bath, put on the garments for beauty and for glory, then he pours the anointing oil on their heads. This was the only time that particular ceremony was ever going to occur as a priest or a high priest. But then you see later on in that same chapter, Moses and his sons washing his hands and feet. And that's the part we're going to be talking about. So we kind of have to start, if we're going to look at the priest and what his duties are, this is for specifically for the priests. But the reality is there's benefit because then his service starts to the people. So that was the rationale for having the laver be first. And we're going to kind of go back and forth next week as far as those pieces and how they're used. But so does that make sense? Did I answer a couple of the ladies that had questions about that? Okay. So, B, you were already ahead of us. The laver, what was the laver made of?
Bronze.
Okay. Well, so what does verse 38:8 say? It says bronze with a base, but where'd it come from?
It came from the, well, I was thinking the mirrors, the pine polished.
Right.
It came from the women.
Okay. All right. So this is where one of those questions came up, in the fact that these women were donating these bronze mirrors because they basically had been serving Moses at the tent of meeting. Mm-hmm. So they donated these. What's interesting, a little bunny trail, is that one, the offerings of these mirrors weren't scorned, right? They were women. So we have to go into a whole thing about culturally about women, but they weren't scorned. They were readily taken and they were utilized. The actual picture on the back of your handout, there's some pictures there if you want to flip that over. So on the bottom right-hand side, there's a picture there that is a picture of an old ancient Egyptian mirror made of bronze. So, no, it should be on your, that you're taking notes on, not your study.
Here.
On that.
Oh.
Okay. So that's a picture of one that we can't say that was exactly.
Was that a bronze thing? There?
Yes, it was bronze. Yeah. So when I went through one of the exhibits that came through for Egypt and whatnot, it was very interesting because they had all these, I called it the vanity, you know, because it was like all the stuff the women used for care, because they were really super into all the makeup and all the stuff, implements that they had back then, and then they would use these mirrors. Now these mirrors were bronze, which is 90% copper, 10% tin, about that. That was the compound. So it definitely was more expensive than brass, so there seems to be some difference in that. It was easily cast or hammered. It was considered a superior metal. And most prized pieces that were mined were reserved only for mirrors. So they made them kind of, it would seem to me that those mirrors then came from people who would have had to have money to buy them. Ancient Egypt, it's well known that the copper was mined in the eastern desert or Sinai, which is, again, historically and archaeologically, they've been able to support that. So anyway, they were made, the lumps of bronze were made thin like cardboard, then polished to make it shiny enough to reflect one's face in a mirror. So again, those would have been, you know, possibly just to give you an image of what those mirrors may or may not have looked like.
But this then, I get the impression that this was not real heavy then.
Well, that we don't know because we don't know the actual size. Yeah, that's the thing that's hard to know. Hard to know. Okay, so then we already said that the laver was used for filled with water. And it's interesting because the quantity of the water wasn't important. It was the fact that the priests were washing. Because if the quantity was important, he would have given us some, God would have given them measurements. So who would actually wash at the labor?
Aaron and his son.
I'm sorry?
Aaron and his son.
Okay, all right. So I'm going to, there's one thing I skipped, but we'll come back to it here. Okay, so purpose. So I talked about one being initial, obviously is to hold water is the purpose, and it's for washing. So, Dottie, can I put just priest there?
Certainly.
Will that work? Because we know it was a perpetual thing, so.
But the scripture says Aaron and his sons.
Yeah. Yeah, specifically as we're setting it up, yes. Okay.
So are we looking at anointing as priests?
We're going to look at both.
Set aside.
Well, this, the washing does not happen until obviously the laver's been created and made and put in place, which is why I read the, you know, he's put that all in place. And the first thing he does is he bodily washes them, so that's ceremonial washing. And then he says, okay, now from now on, you're going to wash your hands and feet going forward. Okay?
Gotcha.
But I'll hit it again. So Exodus 47 and verse 30. What was the position or placement of the court, or in the court? Where was it put?
Between the tent of meeting and the altar.
Okay. Oh. Between the tent of meeting.
It's chapter 40, verse 7.
Okay. And the other thing is that if you, again, well, this will make more sense next week, but it's the last object in the outer court before they go into the tabernacle. So who would use the laver and when? Question from your study.
The priests before they went to serve.
Okay.
The Lord, or, you know, make the offerings and so forth.
Okay. And how often would that be done?
Every single time they would leave or go back.
Okay.
When they enter the tent of meeting.
Right, yeah.
In Exodus 40, 31, you had us reading 30, but in 31 it also says that Moses used the laver.
Right, and that's when he's washing the hands and feet, so specifically hands and feet, which go back to he's showing them and doing it with them. Yeah. So yeah, 31 should have been included, and hopefully if they come up short, read another verse in either direction. Okay, so daily repeated use. I'm sorry, this is small. And so we said they were going to use it, they were going to do this before entering the tent of meeting anywhere else.
Also when they left. Did they have to wash when they left too?
Well, if we go back and you look at verse 31.
When they approach the altar, they washed.
Yeah, so, 32. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar. So, seem to me there's two separate times here. Before entering the tent of meeting and before approaching the altar. Okay. So essentially, kind of before they began their day of serving, they would be washing their hands and feet. And then first use, because I always look at anytime there's an element there, when was the first time it was used, or when was the first time that word or term was used? And so I'm going to put ceremonial ceremonial we see where I mentioned earlier that Moses consecrated the high priest and the priests. And that was in, I'll just write down these verses and you can go back and look at them. Chapter 40, 12 through 16. So that's that initial body washing. And then you don't know this yet, but in Leviticus 16:4, the high priest is going to bathe his body in water on the Day of Atonement. So when we get to talk, we're going to have one whole week where we're studying the Day of Atonement, and you'll see that there. So that kind of gives you a picture. What was the penalty if they didn't wash? Okay. Yeah. So there was a priority there to wash. Any questions about the labor before we move on?
Do you know what verse that was where it said death?
That should be the end. Yeah, did you find it, Julie? 30:20. 30:20. 30:20. So that they will not die. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks, Sarah. So in Leviticus 20, verse 8, we're not going to look necessarily at all the details of this, other than to say that 20 verse 8 or number 7, it says, "You shall consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So I want you to keep that in mind as we kind of go through the other part of our discussion on just being clean. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "You were washed entirely, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God." So who, in that particular verse, that one was not in your lesson, who's the one that's doing the sanctifying here? Hmm? 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, but you are sanctified, and you are set justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. So who's the one doing the sanctifying here? Christ. Yeah. It's interesting that this, the Greek word for laver, this lutron, that's actually the word that's used in our Bibles that we see now, is also found in this 1 Corinthians passage and in the Ephesians passage that we looked at. The Ephesian one is 5:20. Oh, the one I'm just going to reference is 5:26. Yeah. So question number 9, page 28 of your Bible study. What is cleansing 38? page 38. What does cleansing represent according to Ephesians
5:29? 26.
Number 8.
5:26.
Yeah, I'm getting my
numbers
all mixed up.
Where are you at?
Thank you. 20, question 20, number 9, page 38. What does cleansing represent according to Ephesians 5:26? Anne, do you have thoughts there?
A pure heart.
A pure heart?
Cleansing your heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, both 1 Corinthians and this Ephesians verse, these verbs are aorist tense, and we haven't done too much with verb tenses this time around, but this means that Jesus Christ, in a single one-time action, washed us and cleansed us. And so it's important to look at, that's why it's so important to look at verb tenses, because there's that aspect of it, but then we looked at another aspect of that, which is question number 10, page 39. This is John 13, 8 through 10. John 13, 8 through 10. So Peter says to Jesus, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Interesting that he, in one regard, is looking to the Levitical priestly washings, right, in view here when he speaks to his disciples. But then there's both the practical and the positional aspect of what we call sanctification in that verse, or cleansing. So who's the one that does the cleaning in this verse?
Jesus.
Yeah. And what does he tell Peter he needs to do?
And he just needs to wash his feet.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He says, "If you do not let me wash you, you have no part with me."
Yeah.
So it's essential to a relationship with Jesus.
Good. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so that practical washing of feet, essential in our relationship. Yeah, this word clean is katharo, which means pure, unstained, guiltless, innocent, clean. And since this was not a study on sanctification this week, but certainly could have been, right? 1 John 3:3. So it says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure." So Jesus is the one, he is pure.
Denise, when you write those over on the far right column there,
yeah,
could you say them out loud so
you can't see it?
The second one.
Can you see it better now? No? Jesus is pure, and then I've got practical washing of feet is essential in our relationship.
Okay, thank you.
Can I?
Sorry about that.
Just ask about a verse that I have looked at. I'm assuming it's all right. Hebrews 13:12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood."
Right, so we're going to talk about that next week. Oh. Remember, because that's why I wanted to kind of make the distinction, because we can't have any of this without his sacrifice, mm-hmm. right? His sacrifice does all of it. So if we approached it that way, we would have looked at the altar first. So I don't want there to be confusion, because thanks for bringing that up, but yes. Yeah. Okay, so some of the other verses real quick we looked at. What is the question? I'm not sure what page number. Oh, my numbers got mixed up. What's the importance of clean hands? So we're going back a page because we're now looking kind of practically. Is that on page 38?
38, yes. Number 8.
Number 8.
Okay, 38, number 8. What's the importance of clean hands?
It says he who has clean hands has a pure heart.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
And we can't enter into the Lord's presence without the clean hands and pure heart.
Yeah.
So that signifies confession of sin.
Repentance.
Right. Well, and we did look at that in 1 John 1:9. You know, we look kind of looking at the necessity for clean hearts and purifying, or clean hands and purifying hearts. Any specifics that came out of Job 17:9 as far as the importance of clean hands there?
We'll grow stronger and stronger.
Yeah, yeah. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? Yeah, it's more and more sanctification, right?
And spiritual maturity, too. There's a growth.
Growth, there. Right. Good. So we're going to go back to the practical here. So there is that we keep talking about dependent responsibility, mm-hmm. but there were three things we looked at in the lesson. One out of 1 Corinthians 11:28. So what's one of the things that we need to consider with regard to that verse?
What was the verse again?
It's the it's day 5, page 39 of your study, 1 Corinthians 11:28.
We participate in the Lord's table, we need to examine ourselves so we're not participating in an unworthy way.
Okay, right, so examine. I'm just going to use examine ourselves. Okay. What about 2 Corinthians 13:5?
All the time is what I
can. Okay. Examine your heart to see if you're in. Saved.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So there's a couple of components to this examining ourselves. Right. And it's interesting because the verb tense here is past, present active indicative, which is continuous. It's not just one time and I got it, and there seems to be this continuing needing to do that.
We see that in our own lives, but we have to continually do this.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, and then 1 John 1:9, what does that say?
We confess our sins.
Right, so that's the...
So could we say that the foot washing in the process of our sanctification is indicative of a daily confession and being clean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yes. So, going back to the gate and the courtyard, know that Jesus is the only door or the only way. And hear that Jesus is our sanctifier. And I know you're going to talk a little more in your small groups about examining yourself, and so I, you know, encourage that we'll talk about that more in our small group. A couple things before I close. I gave you a couple of pictures on the back because I love pictures and examples, but it's interesting when you look at what we've looked at here is on a stand. Well, they all kind of, I guess, have a stand. But these are all just different renditions over the year of what it might have looked like. This isn't what it looked like, right? But And then you start looking at the temple's examples, and those are really extreme. But in any event, I just want to provide that with something for you to look at, and hopefully that's helpful in just seeing all the different examples people came up with. So God's provided a way for Israel to draw near to him. He desires fellowship, yet his holiness demands that man cannot approach him in whatever way he desires. There was a fence around the courtyard of the tabernacle, but there was also a gate. We looked at just the description of that being beautiful and colorful, and that the splendor of this entrance was the only way into the courtyard to worship God. This entrance would have been entered not only by the priests in service, but the Israelites as they brought their offerings. God has offered one entrance, a clear gate, and that is Christ. Once we enter through that gate, we can draw near on a regular basis, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Throughout the day, the priests were to maintain their cleanliness of the laver. Every time they were to make a sacrifice to God or enter the tent of meeting, so there was a lot of washing going on. The physical cleanliness obtained by washing was an aspect of holiness required of the priest in fulfilling his duties and in his approach to his holy God. The neglect of that was so serious that the offense was death. Through the priesthood's use of the laver, we saw two aspects of cleansing, which was the body washing and then just the hands and feet as they continually served and performed their duties. The Old Testament concept of cleansing and the New Testament account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet are excellent pictures of the fact that while we are positionally cleansed and sanctified and forgiven at salvation, we're instructed to confess our sin before a holy God frequently. Sometimes it's second by second. But we do not approach God in physically splendid garments like the priests had, nor by our wealth or our power or position, but with humble, clean hearts and clean hands who serve God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to live on this side of the cross. Father, as we enter in all the details of this, all the elements that they needed to keep track of and do in a certain order and perpetually, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us, that as we will see next week, that Jesus is our high priest, that he made that once for all sacrifice, and that we are viewed in your eyes as being sanctified and perfect and holy. And Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I need to come before you boldly, and that I can do that because I know that I am forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that you have made this provision that we can come to you, and Lord, that your mercy and grace are new every morning, that you love us with an everlasting love. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to look at all of these elements, that it would not be a technical, interesting pursuit, Lord, but it would be one that changes our hearts. And even more importantly, Lord, that as it does that, that it would grow us to be more like you. Thank you, Lord, for each woman that have faithfully studied your word and desire to grow as a result of being in it. And may they just be superly blessed, abundantly blessed, Lord, for their sacrifice of time and Lord, just their love for you. I pray, Lord, as we go into our small groups, that that would be a time of application and accountability. And Lord, I thank you for each one of the leaders of these small groups and how they continue to input into our lives. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.